One day when we who know Christ are in glory, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy and grace, then when we are known even as we are known by Him, at that point we will be able to say without fear of ever contradicting ourselves, "My Jesus, if ever I loved you, it's now." Thank you for that music. And as I sat here tonight, I remembered the times we would come home from the mission field and listen to our music here in our services. And music in Africa was beautiful. Subsistence farmers coming in and just singing from the bottom of their hearts, the way only the Africans can sing with their melodies and rhythms. But I didn't grow up there. I grew up here. And most of my Christian life has been spent in Greenville, and much of that here in Hampton Park. And we would come home and sit in the back. In those days, it was generally right back over there, and just soak in the beautiful ministry of music. And as I sat here tonight, I thought of it again. What a blessing. And so I just want to thank God with you for that, and let Pastor Coleman and all of those who minister to us in music know how much we appreciate you. We know it's not cheap for you to minister to us that way. So thank you. We appreciate you very, very much. They asked me to pick out the memory verses, so sorry that I skipped from 7 to 11, but they seem to fit together. And before we're done with the message this evening, we'll get to that passage. So if you're suffering through that, I'm to blame. You can come and talk to me. Adam's sin ruined everything. All the creation was now out of kilter. The whole universe, we know from Romans chapter 8, verse 22, groans under the weight of what Adam did to God and to his creation. Adam's heart, when I say that, I mean his root essence, the very core of who he was now foreign and strange in its relationship to God. Adam was now antagonistic toward God. Adam was now bent to resist the good that God wanted. He now clung, Adam did, with savage perseverance to his own way. He now was characterized by no law. He epitomized from the core of his being, 1 John 3:4, where sin is identified and defined as lawlessness or iniquity in the King James. And it comes from a word that means literally no law. The core of sin, resident now in the heart of Adam and Eve, screamed to God, "No law! I'll go my own way." Adam's only law would be his own. He would follow his own way at God's expense and the expense of all others. Adam's sin had ruined everything. Now, Adam's sin was the result of Satan's plan. Satan had rebelled against God, taken God on head to head, and lost. He had not been able to assault God and gain victory, so now he was shut up to trying to attack God and hurt God by attacking Adam and hurting Adam and keeping God from gaining his purpose through Adam. God had purposed that man, his prized creation, made in his own image, should love him and thus worship him, and in so doing, find his highest fulfillment and significance, as well as his deepest and most profound joy. So Satan attacked Adam. He didn't only want to hurt Adam in order to hurt God. He wanted to crush God's heart by making God captive to his own holiness, the very character that Satan had rejected and now was characterized by. He wanted to crush God's heart by making God kill Adam. He knew that if Adam sinned, God would be put into a horrible position, because God had declared that the wages of sin is death, the soul that sinneth, it shall die, and God would have to destroy Adam and Eve himself. Otherwise, God would have to give up on being who he was, which he couldn't do. Or Adam would bring billions of other sinful people into existence, which would mean that God's plan for love and glory would be smashed by the very people he created to carry it out with. Satan's plan was perfect. And it worked perfectly. Adam sinned, and God poured out his righteous rage against Adam's sin. I wonder, and Scripture doesn't tell us this, but I wonder if when God didn't destroy Adam outright with Eve, I wonder if Satan thought, he's not going to destroy him? Well, this is even better. Now there are going to be billions of these sinful wretches running around all over earth. This is even better than I planned. Better than I could have hoped for. I don't know. The problem for Satan still is that in his creatureliness and in his rebellion against God and blindness and corrupted thinking, he could not understand how big God was. How vast is his holiness and his demand for holiness. Neither could he understand the vastness of God's love, his grace, his mercy. Satan had badly miscalculated and underestimated God. What God did was not simple and easy and quick. God responded to this, but sometimes we might think, well, because God's omniscient and knows everything, well, this wasn't very difficult for him. But the trouble is, it wasn't simple for God at all. Since he's omnipotent, it shouldn't have been very difficult for God. After all, infinity dealing with something finite. Surely that wasn't too difficult for God. It was very difficult. Surely it was something that God could do just kind of quickly, because after all, he's eternal. And when we span time and go past time into eternity, surely something dealt with in time could be dealt with quickly. It wasn't accomplished quickly. Have we figured out the mystery of the free will of man as it intersects with the sovereign will of God? No, this was not going to be simple. Can we look at our beautiful Savior in Gethsemane and come away from that scene of sweat drops of blood, from the scourging in the praetorium at the hands of Roman thugs the next day, and hear the sound of the mallet driving the spikes into his hands and feet, and listen to him cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? And think that this was easy? It wasn't easy. Can we imagine 3 hours in supernatural darkness on the cross, or imagine the character of eternal in punishment endured in time? Can we think about that and come to the conclusion that it was quickly done? It wasn't quickly done. Listen to the words of Isaiah 53 from the English Standard Version. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. If I take my Bible and rest it in my hand. I didn't get the lapel mic, did I? I have to stand close tonight. If I take my Bible and put it in my hand, the weight of the Bible isn't very much, but it does press my hand a bit. If I were to take the weight of a man and put him in my hand would go down very quickly. And if I were to take the weight of the sins of all mankind for all time, they would crush me. That weight of the rage of God was laid upon Jesus Christ, according to that scripture. 1 Peter 2:24 from the King James. who His own self, speaking of Jesus, bare our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. Now we have gone from upon to in. Christ bore our sins in His own body on the tree. Revelation 14:10, again from the King James, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of His indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Now we have gone from just being inside to drinking. Now we will begin to see a figure that the Scripture gives us, that Jesus Christ drank the wrath of God. Even as those who are judged by Him are often spoken of, as we shall see, as drinking His wrath. Jeremiah 25, for instance, verses 17 and 18 we read, "Then I took the cup at the Lord's hand and made all the nations to drink unto whom the Lord had sent me, to wit Jerusalem and the cities of Judah and the kings thereof and the princes thereof, to make them a desolation, an astonishment, a hissing and a curse, as it is this day." Then he goes on in the following verses to name the kings of the Gentile nations. And he says, "I will make them also drink of the cup of my wrath." And he continues now in verse 27. "Therefore shalt thou say unto them, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Drink ye, and be drunken, and spew, or vomit, and fall, and rise no more, because of the sword which I will send among you." The picture of drinking down this wrath that will come, not in the form of wine or drink, but in the form of a sword and destruction, bombs in our day perhaps. "And it shall be, if they refuse to take the cup at thine hand to drink, then shalt thou say unto them, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Ye shall certainly drink." The picture being of drinking in the wrath of God. We have five senses. There is no more intimate among the five than the sense of taste. There are many things that I will look at, that I will listen to, that I will smell, that I may even touch, that I will never put into my mouth. Right? You take it into your mouth to swallow, and you have made it you. The most intimate sense that we have is that of taste. And when you couple the act of swallowing what we have tasted, now we're talking about something coming down into the depths of me so deeply that it becomes me. Now listen to the words of Jehovah God, again from Isaiah in chapter 25, beginning at verse 1. And I'll read from the ESV again. "O Lord, You are my God. I will exalt You. I will praise Your name, for You have done wonderful things, plans formed of old. Before I knew Him, He knew me. Before I loved Him, He loved me. Before I sought Him, He sought me. Plans from of old, faithful and sure." Then skipping to verse 6. In Isaiah 25, "On this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. And He will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all the peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of His people He will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken." He will swallow up death forever. God will do that. Now we're not speaking of God's wrath being drunk down by rebels. Now we are speaking of God swallowing death forever. God, in order to do what He would do, because Adam sinned, would absorb death. He who is life would take into Himself death and absorb it. He would swallow it. And thus, In the most intimate and personal of ways, God Himself would absorb this death. It would not be quick. It would not be easy. It would not be simple. But intimate, personal, sacrificial, true, agape love. That's what Satan did not count on. And no man would have ever thought of this salvation. Why do all the religions in the world, except the religion of the true and living God and of our Savior Christ, say, work, work, earn it? A dear man named Mr. Baba used to live across the street from us in Togo. Mr. Baba had grown up in a church that mixed faith with grace and works. And one day as I was explaining to him, and I got to talk to him often about the Lord and the good news, and I said, Mr. Baba, see, it's by grace, just grace, by grace through faith. And that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. There are no works. Ce n'est point par les œuvres is how the French translate that verse. Not of works. It says in French, not of works at all. And you know what Mr. Baba said? He looked at me and shook his head. But surely, he said, to merit such grace, we must be worthy of it. Mr. Baba died. And I don't think he ever came to understand. Togolese pastor shared the gospel with him. But he had been taught to work and earn it. You see, man-made religions and even man-made counterfeits of the true religion will always do that. Because we cannot fathom, and Satan could not fathom, that God would swallow it himself for us. And in return, give us the gift of eternal life. Jesus in Gethsemane said these things. Matthew 26:42 from the King James. He went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me except I drink it, thy will be done. From John 18:11 from the ESV. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? Continuing with this picture of the drinking. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:50-54. And I'll read again from the ESV. I tell you this, brothers. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death shall be swallowed up in victory. Now he's quoting from the verse we read from Isaiah 25:8. 2 Corinthians 5:1-5. For we know that if the tent, which is our earthly home, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he, the Father, hath made him, the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Jesus Christ became sin. What someone drinks, what someone eats, what someone swallows becomes him, becomes her. Jesus Christ was made sin for us because He swallowed death. God did not just take care of it far away in a dry, comfortable place. God brought it very close. He had to bring it very close to Himself. He swallowed up death forever. Jesus' cup drank the cup of the wrath of God. He swallowed it down. The beautiful thing is that though He was made sin, He did not remain sin. He was afflicted with the rage of His Father against our sin, but not permanently crushed. He was struck down, but not destroyed. He was just too big. Now, I hate to use big to describe God. It sounds so infantile, but He was just too big. He was just too God for sin and Satan's plan to get the better of Him. Now, what does all this mean for us? By the way, I need to take a quick break. Preaching makes you thirsty. So, you don't keep that cup of water up here for nothing. But this is not water. You know who came up with Gatorade? Some people who worked for the University of Florida. And their football team would go out and have 2 and 3 a days in August in Florida. You know that? You sweat. And they wouldn't be able to really keep on having a good practice. So they drink a lot of water, but water sits in your stomach for a while and weighs you down, so you still can't practice well. So these guys came up with Gatorade because it not only carries extra nutrients and replenishes those things, but adds the water, and it's absorbed more quickly. Now, if you didn't know where Gatorade came from, now you know the Florida Gators Gatorade. Okay. If you don't like the Florida Gators, I'm sorry, but they came up with it. So that's that. By the way, why did I drink that Gatorade? Well, some cute little thing you're going to do in the pulpit. Yeah, okay. I was thirsty, honest. But I brought that up here. And by the way, you noticed that it was red. I like the blue better, but I got this red on purpose. Because God swallowed our sin. And that Gatorade is already coursing through my body and making me strong. I wish it were that easy, huh? My body was telling me, Ted, you're thirsty. And I don't know if it works this way for you. Probably it does. But the place that I know the body's telling me that is my tongue, in my mouth. Is that how it works for you? When you're thirsty, it's your tongue that's screaming at you, get something to drink. I needed that. My body was telling me I needed that. And it tasted and felt so good as it went down. Have you been out in the yard working in these past weeks before the rain came from Ernesto and it was just hot and thick as butter out there and just, man, you go outside and mow the lawn and I did something simple like paint the trim on my house and the sweat was just dripping off. I drank about 3 of these things that day. I needed the replenishment. You think about the last time you were really thirsty and what it felt like to drink down that water. Now let's go to our passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verses 7 through 11. Very quickly, the context is 2 Corinthians, the defense of Paul's apostolic ministry. He was being taken to task and attacked by people in the church at Corinth who said, Paul doesn't know what he's talking about. He's a little shrimp. He doesn't speak real well. We're Hebrews too. We're more learned than Paul. We speak better than Paul. And so these men, who some of them were just false teachers, had their own little camps. And then some people would follow Apollos, who was a good man. Some people would follow Peter. Some people would say, oh, we're more spiritual than all y'all. We're of Christ. And so there's a mess in the church at Corinth. And these people were attacking Paul. And this letter is a particular defense of his ministry, so he can tell the people who are following the truth of God, this is the proof that what I'm doing is right. Now, in that context, chapter 3 is talking about them being ministers of the new covenant. Not of the old covenant of the letter which brings death, but the new covenant by the Spirit which brings life. And he says, we're not sufficient for these things. We can't do this on our own, but we have been approved by God as ministers of the new covenant. Now, he continues on speaking about this, and by the time he gets to chapter 4, verse 7, he says this. But we have this treasure, this wonderful privilege of being ministers of the new covenant, the good news of the gospel. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. The excellency speaks of something that is beyond, greatly superior, not just a little bit better, but far superior to something else. And the excellency, the great superiority of the power of what's happening as we minister, as souls are saved, and people put up with difficulties and they endure persecution and disciples grow in Christ. As you see that happening there in Corinth, this wicked city, you see the church growing and expanding, that excellent power, we want you to know that it's from God. And God wants you to know it's from God. And that's why we have this treasure in earthen vessels. He says, as we go about seeking, or what we know is that as we go about seeking to serve God, we are, and now he says in verse 8, troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We're pressed in, compressed, and yet we are not held in that same place. We're not compressed and then we stay small. We can come back from that. We aren't restricted permanently. We are perplexed, but not in despair. We are at a loss to know what to do. We find ourselves in situations, we have to make decisions, and we just don't know what to do. But we don't give up. We follow God and do the best we can and expect His grace to undertake for us where we make mistakes. We are perplexed but not in despair. We are persecuted but not forsaken. If someone's chasing you, if you're in a battle and you're fleeing, and the person chasing you overtakes you, kills you, and goes on, you're left behind. And what this literally says is that we are pursued with the goal of our destruction, but we're not left behind because they never destroy us. You don't leave us and we're not destroyed. We are cast down, but not destroyed. And then in verse 10, he says this, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. Bearing about, carrying around with us everywhere we go. It's a picture of a dish being passed around at a table. It's the picture of a saying being passed from mouth to mouth. Just something passed on, carried along. Everywhere you go, there it is. Always carrying about in our body the dying of the Lord Jesus. Jesus drank down death for us. We must drink deeply of His death as we live. We don't drink down sin. He did that. But this verse tells us that we carry about the dying and we must drink it down and make it part of us. Why? So that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. So that it might shine. So that it might be made visible. So that people can see. Do you want people to see Jesus in your life? Then you must drink down the death He died for you. It must become who you are. It must ooze out of you. Some of you watch enough ball games on television to see a Gatorade commercial or two, or 50. You remember what happens to those people or what those people do? They're sweating because of their fervent activity in whatever sport they're playing. And the close-up picture on the face shows this sweat. And what color is it? The same color as the Gatorade that they're drinking. Now, what is the last thing that comes across the screen just before the commercial's over? Is it in you? Jesus drank down the punishment for my sin. When I come to Him as Savior, I will drink down into my being the death He died for me, in order that, because He's in me, He will come out and people will see Him. Verse 11 says, "For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh." Delivered means handed over, given over to another authority. It also means to grant or to allow. We who live are always handed over to death. Now, that verb is passive, right? We are handed over. So who does the delivering? It doesn't say, I deliver. Who does the delivering? Philippians 3, verses 7 and 8 read like this. Another letter of Paul. "But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things." Who inflicted the loss? Who delivers us to death? We are delivered to death for whose sake? For Jesus. The sweet Lamb of God delivers us to death. Now, what is that talking about? When we are born again, the Scripture says that we are made new. Therefore, if any man, woman, person be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. Now, that new man, as Paul puts it, is who I am. But there's also the old man, Paul tells us, Romans chapter 7, and he's still there too. God left him there. And he is me too. God says that I am to put the old Ted to death so that I can put on the new Ted. If I will not do this, Jesus will not be seen. That's why this has to be a part of me. That's why it has to be in me. That's why it needs to come out of me. That's God's design for those of us who know Christ as Savior. For Jesus' sake. Listen to Ephesians 4, 22 through 24 as an example of this commandment and how this works. I'm jumping into the middle of one of Paul's long sentences. "That ye put off concerning the former conversation or manner of life the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness." In verses 28 and 29 of the same chapter, "Let him that stole steal no more." Now, what we're going to do is to see how this works. What's an example, Ted, of how I would do this? "Let him who stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth." Let the person who wants something but doesn't have the money for it or doesn't have it, instead of stealing it like the old man used to get him to do, or stealing money to go and get it, instead let him work with his hands. Menial, entry-level work if necessary. Dig a ditch. Clean the grease out of a kitchen someplace. Do what you need to do. Whatever you have to do, as long as you don't steal it. And then with what you earn through this difficult labor, meet your needs. And instead of just getting everything you want, save some so you can give it to someone else who doesn't have anything. So what did I do? Instead of doing it my way, the old way, I stopped. I died. And in place of that, instead of just sitting around doing nothing, in place of that, I substituted righteous, hard labor to gain some money so I could give to someone else. Give to someone else. You notice he says, give to someone else. Verse 29, "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, not even one word that is corrupt or that corrupts in its effect." There are lots of words that aren't corrupt in and of themselves, but the way I say it, the context, my attitude, the timing, can be very corrupting. It can have a very detrimental, destructive effect upon someone else, even though the word itself is not bad. Don't let one word like that come out of your mouth. But instead of that, that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace to the hearers. Instead of saying the thing you normally say to her, I'll pick on the husbands. Instead of saying that thing that is kind of cutting, that's kind of derogatory, that's kind of not so kind, you replace that with something that is encouraging, with something that is very kind. If she burned the toast, maybe you should go buy her a new toaster. Sweetheart, I know this is burned. Don't worry about it. I like it crisp. Like my bacon. But I'm sure, you know, it's just that crummy toaster. We've had that thing since we were married. And go get her a new toaster. Let your words minister grace and build up, construct into, rather than tear down. Two examples from the same chapter of how we put off the old and how we put on the new. The only way to show Jesus to those around you is to drink down the death he died. I must die to myself. I must put my old man to death. That's what Jesus did. Please understand, God did not reform the old man. He put him to death. That's why Jesus died, was so that your old man would be dead, buried with him. The old man is incorrigible. It means he's uncorrectable. You can't fix it. It's not reparable. You cannot make it good. Put it to death. Now, sometimes people say, well, Ted, that all sounds kind of metaphysical and spiritual and out there. Can you bring it right down close? Well, I'll try. Honey, I don't mean to bother you about this, but how many men have heard that? You bunch of liars. How many husbands have heard that? Still, okay. Thank you. I appreciate your honesty. Now, the reason she says it that way is because this is the 18th time she said it to you. And she doesn't want to bug you. She knows that's what wives are chided about. Don't nag him. Don't bug him. And so she's trying to get you to do something. And she's trying to be sweetly, submissively Christian about it. But she really wants it done. And for some reason, you don't. Now, it's not that you're against it. It's just that it's not that important to you, right? So, instead of doing what you have done the first 17 times when she said that, which was something else, for whatever reason, you put yourself and what you want to do to death by going and doing it for her. Now, that's really simple. It's not easy, but it's really simple. Mommy, can you read to me? And you're up to your elbows in 16 different kinds of things, and there's no way you have time because you have to go pick up before you go and meet, and you just can't do it. And you feel like, you know, what am I going to do? And you get all frustrated inside. You know what sometimes you need to do is to go in there with the flour or the grease or whatever, get her to hold the book so it won't be permanently marred, and read to her. Maybe not all the time, but sometimes. Let me get to the point of being meddlesome. We joke about Piano Side Baptist and Organ Side Baptist and Balcony Baptist here at Hampton Park. And some of us have sat in pretty much the same seat for a long time. And when an announcement is made about there are people in the back with no seats, could everybody move in? If you're up here and can see, about six people move over. well, maybe 16, but certainly not 60. What would happen if those two or three people that you have been seeking to win to Christ, what if all three of them came the same Sunday? And what if that happened to about 50 of our people or more? What would happen? Well, we would have some difficulty getting everybody in sometimes. What will it be like at the judgment seat of Christ when you have to say to Jesus, "But it was my seat. We had always sat there in that pew." You think that's going to go very far? I don't think so. One of the things that we really want to do as pastoral leadership is to have all of our people in the services together. That would obviously be a good thing to do. There are times when that hasn't worked out in the past, but we really want to try to make that work so that in our evening services, we're all in here together, following the themes of the series of messages, all on the same page, all following along together. Now, as we try to do that, there are going to be times when seating will be not just at a premium, it just won't exist in the normal seating areas where you always sit. Last week, we were planning on a lot of folks, and I'm not sure they all came, but we had seats set up in the ministry center. And as I look back here, I think I see some set up there this evening as well. Now, there aren't many people here who want to give up their normal seat and go sit back in the ministry center and look at a video feed. But wouldn't you like the opportunity to have a visitor come in and have no place to sit and take your family and say, "Hey, you can have our place." And with a smile in your heart and on your face, letting what's in you come out, go back to the ministry center? Don't you think that'd be a nice thing if you had made that a habit in your life at the judgment seat? I think you'd be happy that you did it. As our church grows, we do want our church to grow. And we do want our church to grow because we have been obedient to the gospel message and we have made relationships with lost people and we have made friendships with them and we bring them in and they hear the gospel and they get to trust, and they trust Christ and they come in and we fold them into our body and we grow. Where are we going to put them? I don't know. Double services is what normally happens to growing churches. I have a friend who pastors over in Spartanburg, and their church is growing. And a long time ago, over a year ago, they went to double services. Same message, basically the same service, but twice. Oh, but the logistics, Ted, I know. We talk about it a lot. But if we do what Jesus wants us to do, if we do what should bring great joy to our hearts, far greater than any difficulty we would have to put up with, giving up our seat for guests should be something we're happy about. That's how you die to yourself so that you can show the love of Christ, make Him manifest to somebody else. Let me close with a little testimony. I won't describe the setting, but I talked to a man once. He's of Indian descent, not American Indian, but East Indian, Indians over in India. And I said, "Hey, have you ever been to visit us at Hampton Park?" And he said, "Yeah, my family and I came once." He grew up, by the way, in South Africa, where apartheid was practiced when he lived there. So he grew up drinking apartheid, if I may use that in the context of this service. It was deep within him. "Yeah, I came to your church once. But because our skin was a little darker than everybody else's, people ignored us." Wouldn't you like to have been the family that saw that man and his wife and his son and said, "Hey, would you like our seat? Glad to have you here. Or we'll move over and let you sit in here with us. My name's Ted and this is my wife Marla. Wouldn't you like to be the person who did that instead of that man never coming back here? Not because he hates us, but because he just didn't fit." Now, I'm not sure if it was anyone's fault. It could have been what he brought with him. I really don't know, but I do know that instead of being impacted by love, acceptance, grace, and a smile, he went away feeling that he'd been rejected. That's what I'm talking about. That's what Paul, by the Spirit, was talking about. We need to bear about, not just giving up seats, but everywhere we go, the dying of the Lord Jesus, who absorbed sin's wrath, God's wrath against sin, for me. And now, because I'm His, He says, "Now, you drink deeply of the death that I died for you, so that the life that I have given you can be shown forth to the people around you." If we don't die, we cannot demonstrate the life. If we do not drink it down, it will not come out of us.